Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We're going through our series in Isaiah 53. And as you know, this is the fourth servant song. Five stanzas in total. We've gone through three stanzas so far, and this is our fourth stanza. But even now, I want to just set before you just the context again behind Isaiah writing this prophecy. If you remember when we started this, I told you that this is written to the southern kingdom of Israel, to Judah. Because there's been a division in the nation of Israel. There's the northern kingdom and there's the southern kingdom. And what God is telling the southern kingdom is this. They're right now going through a very prosperous time. Things are going good for them. And God says, but at the same time, there's a problem. And the problem is this, that they have forsaken the Lord. That they have gone after idols of this world. And God is saying, you know what? You're going to continue to do this. Even though I speak to you, you will not listen to me. You're going to continue with your idols and you're going to continue to harden your hearts. And God says, even as you do that, know this, that I will send judgment. That I will send affliction. That the nation of Babylon is going to come and take away you from your land. And you will be thrown into exile. And that's really this pronouncement of judgment is what chapters 1 to 39 is. And then from verse chapter 40 onwards, till the end of the book, it's a message of hope and comfort. It's a message of how God will deliver these people, of how God will still not forsake them, and how God will save them instead because they are still His people. You know, I think even that context, when you think about it, I think bears relevance in some sense to what we're facing right now. Because if you look even at this past week, you know, many of our routines have been thrown out the door. Life is certainly different. We're more confined to our homes. A lot of our idols like comfort and ease have been taken away. And it feels like life has become just a little bit more difficult. And there's uncertainty. Uncertainty about what's going to happen to the economy, what's going to happen to the, our health and so on and so forth. And I think even as I was thinking about this, you know, at the very core of it, two idols that perhaps that we could really hold on to for our security, one is health and one is wealth. And they're kind of shaken a little bit in terms of what's going to happen. What's going to happen to the economy? Am I going to still have money with me, say, 3 weeks from now or 2 months from now? What's going to happen to my health or the health of my family or my parents or so on and so forth? And so there's a sense in which some of these idols are shaken, some idols are taken away, and God is still saying, this is your message of hope. This is your message of comfort. Because this is the only thing that you can rely on and the only thing that you should rely on. And what is that? It's the message about my servant, my chosen one, the Messiah. Now, the last few weeks, we've looked at the unveiling of the Lord's servant. Then we looked at how the servant was rejected. And then now we even come to the silence of the Messiah, the silence of the Lord's servant. And really, even this is a message of hope for us, as you will see. Because this message, this, as we look at the life, at the last few years of Jesus, through his trial and through his execution and through his burial, it gives us perspective. It gives us hope in how we are to live even in this virus-stricken world. By way of outline, I've got 3 points. Firstly, in verse 7, his willingness in trial, the Lord's servant's willingness in trial. Then secondly, his unjust execution, that's in verse 8. And then in verse 9, his vindication in burial. So his willingness in trial, his unjust execution, and his vindication in burial. Now let's look at each of those points just one by one. His willingness in trial. Look at verse 7. It reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Oppressed and afflicted. The word oppressed, it has the idea of pressing someone hard. It's that idea of treating someone harshly. That heavy-handedness of harassing someone, to be under the tyranny of someone. It's what a taskmaster does to his servant. And it's the same word that's used in Exodus 3:7 when it talks about how the Egyptians treated the Israelites as slaves, as taskmasters. They were heavy-handed in what they did to the nation of Israel. And then the word afflicted, it's the same word that we saw last week in verse 4. It means to be put down, to be humbled. But the way this verb is described here, particularly in verse 7, it has the idea of doing it to self, in the sense of that he humbled himself. So that on the one side, this servant, he's being treated harshly. But at the same time, it was something that the servant willingly gave himself to. That he submitted himself to this. That he humbled himself this way. Out of his own will, he let himself be treated harshly by others. You see, this harsh treatment was not something that happened to the Messiah because somehow accidentally he got caught up in the web of people's wickedness, like a moth gets caught up in a spider's web. No, he wasn't a helpless victim under the mercy of wicked people. He wasn't forced against his will to be oppressed. No, he voluntarily submitted himself. He humbled himself to this harsh treatment. Remember the words of Philippians 2, 7 and 8? But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, normally most of us, we'd retaliate when something wrong is done to us. You know, especially when we haven't done anything wrong, we sort of pipe up and in some form we seek to defend ourselves. No, I didn't do that. But despite the harsh treatment with Jesus, it's not that he just voluntarily submitted to him this way, but you also don't hear him retaliate. There's no protest from his side, no defense of his innocence, no demonstration that he's the king of the universe and, you know, I can send a legion of angels to wipe out most of you for mistreating me. No demonstration of his might. It says, and yet he opened not his mouth. And this silent submission is made more emphatic using two metaphors or word pictures. Notice in the second half of verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, last week we looked at the metaphor of sheep to describe the waywardness of mankind. That man, like sheep, are dependent creatures, and yet we will go our own way to our eternal death unless God intervenes and saves mankind. But now here the imagery is used to describe the silent submission of the servant. You see, lambs being led to slaughter, it was something that all the Old Testament saints and all their family were familiar with. Because the sacrifice of lambs had been going on for years and years and years. Even the kids knew about it. They would see it on a regular basis. And if they didn't see it, they would hear it from their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents. But one thing to remember is that animal sacrifices could never actually forgive people of their sins. And this is what Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, pardon me. Because for the sin of the people, for the sin of mankind, another man had to die. Another person had to die, and not an animal. Because it was man who sinned against God. So therefore there had to be a man there before God to take the punishment. And it had to be not just any person, but God's chosen person. And that's what the animal sacrifices were a picture of. It was a picture of what would finally happen to God's chosen Messiah, who alone could bring the forgiveness of the sins of his people. And that's what this prophecy is alluding to, that the Messiah will be slaughtered, and yet he will be silent just like the lamb. But you have to ask the question, why do lambs remain silent when they're led to the chopping block? Well, because it's ignorant. It doesn't know that it's going to die as it's taken away. It didn't choose to die. It doesn't put its hand up and say, yes, kill me, take my place. And that's also where that stark contrast is between the lamb and the servant Messiah. Because Jesus, the Messiah, knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and he still went ahead with it. Listen to the words of Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19, as Jesus talks to his disciples. Verse 17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Again in John 18:4, when the Jews came to arrest Jesus, this is what John says in John 18:4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. So Jesus knew fully well that he would be treated harshly, that he would be tortured in a brutal way and finally crucified, and he would die. He wasn't ignorant about it at all. But he remained silent. And it's that same idea of not retaliating with the next picture of sheep going to its shearers to remove its wool. You know, it's hard enough to be treated harshly when you've done nothing wrong and to remain silent. But then to know exactly what's going to happen to you and that you would die a cruel and violent death, and you know this to the finest detail of exactly what's going to happen to you and how you're going to die, and then not retaliate and be silent, that's something. What kind of person would do that? But that's exactly what the Messiah had to do. For the willful rebellion of his people, the Messiah had to willfully die for them. He had to know exactly what he was going to do, because he was going to do it for them and to save them. And that's exactly how Jesus responded when he came to this earth. You know, 700 years after this prophecy, where just the whole time he's silent. Let's just look at a few passages. Firstly, before the Jewish leaders, Mark 14, verses 60 and 61. It reads, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." Now he's before Herod, Luke 23, verse 8 and 9. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he," that is Jesus, "made no answer." Now Jesus is before Pilate, and this is in Matthew 27, 12 to 14. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Pilate was greatly amazed. Why? Because he was so used to criminals who were actually guilty defending themselves, kicking and screaming and shouting and maybe even pleading and crying and weeping and trying to make a case as to why they shouldn't be crucified. They all went unwillingly to be crucified. And here Jesus stands before him, looks him in the eye, and makes no defense for himself. And so Pilate is amazed. Who is this man? But why? Why is Jesus quiet? I mean, has he succumbed to the pressure that is around him? Where, you know, he's just willfully just submitted himself because he just knows, you know, there's no more point trying now, because I am at the mercy of these people. Is it that things have gone awry, not according to his plan, and now it's just disaster awaiting him? And so Jesus is just self-resigned and he's just kind of submitting himself and just sitting there quietly? No, not at all. Remember, Jesus is the strong arm of the Lord, and he is still strong even though he appears to be weak. No one has twisted the strong arm of the Lord. No, Jesus is still in control. And that's why Jesus says in John 10, 17 to 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus was always in control. And in his silence, Jesus is fulfilling the will of the Father. In his silence, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, things that were said of him 700 years before. In his silence, Jesus is sovereignly moving the heart and hands of kings and rulers to accomplish God's purposes. I mean, think about it. If Jesus protested, if he made a case, if he defended himself, there would be some cause for Pilate to stop and consider and say, as it is, he was having second thoughts and say, no, this man is going to be released. But through his silence, Jesus controlled the whole situation. You know, I love that. When you think about creation, think of the time at creation. God spoke and he made things happen and come into being because he was so sovereign. Now at his trial, Jesus is silent. And even in his silence, he is sovereignly making things happen according to his purposes. Such is the sovereignty of this silent one. He is the strong arm of the Lord. And I don't want you to forget that when you read about the silence of Jesus. That there was never a point when he was not in control. He was still sovereignly in control, controlling everything around him. When you think about our situation now, you know, currently with the COVID-19 pandemic, it looks like the world is in chaos, right? There've been changes, quick changes. Nations seem to be slowly coming down one by one with this virus. It looks like everything is going awry. It seems like nothing is going to plan. You know, birthday parties that you planned, weddings that you may have planned, all canceled. That trip overseas to meet your loved one, canceled. That new business venture you were thinking of starting, all gone down the drain. That time with grandparents increasingly becoming difficult. That job that you were trying to apply for, that first home you were trying to buy, that new ministry that you were thinking about starting. The list can go on and on and on, and it all seems like it's difficult now. But can I tell you, brothers and sisters, regardless of the difficulties that you are facing now, you need to realize that we still serve this King Jesus. It's the same Jesus in his silence who controlled all things, the hearts and hands of kings and rulers and everything about him. Is the same Jesus that we're serving today. And if he was in control when he was being so oppressed and tortured by those around him, why would he be in any less control now that he's reigning on high? Remember when we went through the book of Colossians, we learned this about Jesus in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he's a radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. Yeah, so while everything around us doesn't look like it's going according to his plan, it is going according to God's plan. Jesus is still the strong arm of the Lord, and he's in full control over everything that is happening in this world. And let me also just say this. It's not just the world out there, but he's in control of, yes, your life too. Your individual life as well. Your health, your wealth, your aspirations, everything. What will happen to you in the future? Over the next few weeks, next few months, he is in full control of it. And so we must take comfort in the fact when we see this, even as we see the servant silently and willingly being oppressed in his trial. So that's the servant's willingness in trial. And now we come to the second point, his unjust execution. That's verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Now we move from his trial to the trial leading to his execution or his death. The word here for oppression, it's a different word from that in verse 7, though it's connected. It could even be translated as restraint or holding back. And the word there for judgment, it refers to the judicial proceedings leading to that final sentence of judgment, that final verdict. And in fact, that word at the start of the verse, by, it's better translated from or apart from. So apart from restraint or justice, or without restraint or without justice. The one phrase clarifies the other. As one commentator put it, it conveys injustice to which no limits were set. In other words, there was no restraint on the injustice. Without restraint, without justice. The servant's legal proceedings and the final verdict was the height of injustice. Again, this is something that was prophesied 700 years before. And let's just look at just one example how Jesus was treated unjustly, or maybe a couple of examples. Turn to Mark 14, verses 55 to 61. Mark 14, verses 55 to 61. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. Now just stop there for a moment. I would say this statement in itself speaks of injustice. Do you know why? Because for a court hearing to happen, you have to already have a valid witness. You don't start a court hearing and then scramble around to try and find witnesses. That was totally wrong and unjust. And what you see here is that they had already made up their mind with regards to Jesus. They want him dead. And now they're just trying to make up something, get a false court going, and somehow put him to death. Let's read on, verse 56. Mark 14, 56 onwards. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Whatever witnesses were brought forward, even though it was all unjust, none of the witnesses could bring any evidence against Jesus. And just like it is today, it was against the law of God to bring false witnesses. You just can't, you know, testify falsely. There's punishment for that. And look at what God says should be done to false witnesses in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 19. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, and so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If somebody was found to give false testimony, then the consequence was to bear the punishment of the accused. But no such thing during Jesus' time. Also, and more false witnesses were brought forward. Nothing was done about them, but no one could bring a charge against Jesus, the Messiah. And when you read all through the Gospels, you will see how the trials, all six of them, it happened in just one night. And it was all rushed. But what you need to realize is, in those times when the proceedings were for capital punishment, there was supposed to be at least a day between the court proceedings and the final verdict. At least one day. So if all the proceedings happened this day, then a break for a day, and then the third day, the final verdict was given. And in that day in between, it was used to just gather up all the evidence and just make sure everything is in the right place and if any other witnesses were coming forth or not, so that on the third day, that final verdict was given. But again, this was not the case with Jesus. Right after the trial, the verdict is given for Jesus to be crucified. And that's absolutely illegal. What injustice. It was an illegal trial. It was all just a show because they had already made up their mind to kill Jesus. Jesus was the only sinless man that ever walked on this earth, and here he's treated in the most unjust manner. Jesus, the judge of all the universe, is now treated with complete injustice. Oh, the irony of it all. Without restraint, without justice, he was taken away. Taken away to be slaughtered. Taken away to be crucified. If this is the judge of all the universe being treated so unjustly, who would have ever thought that such injustice by men would be then used by God to demonstrate his perfect justice for the sin of his people? I mean, all of this injustice going on, but you know what? God is using all this injustice to finally show his perfect justice for the sin of his people. That's the God who can just change things around. What man does, he can do it in a completely different way. And that's exactly the question that's asked here in Isaiah. Look at the next part of the verse. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Cut off. It means to divide, to sever. It's a violent term to describe the severing of something from another. It's talking about Jesus' execution, where he's violently chopped off from the land of living. And this was again prophesied by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:26, where it says that the anointed one will be cut off. Who has considered him? Who has considered what Jesus has said about himself? Who has considered this man who walked on this earth always for the good of his people? Who has considered the injustice that was taking place, and even as this man was put to death as a result? Who has thought so deeply about these things? As far as the Jews were concerned, he was a liar, a blasphemer, and he deserved what he got. In fact, dying on the cross was equated to dying on a tree. And according to Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So he was considered cursed by God, where the Jews around were saying, "Serves him right. He got what he deserved." He's cursed by God. There was nobody, not a single soul, to come to his defense and to plead a case. But what about the disciples? Okay, I understand the rest of the Jews, but what about the disciples? Why didn't they come to his defense? Here's the answer that Jesus gives him. In fact, Jesus himself tells the disciples that they would all flee, and why they would flee in Matthew 26:31. This is what he says. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" His disciples were scared. And they also didn't fully understand what was happening at that time. Who considered this man? Who thought deeply about this man, Jesus, that he would die this violent death under extreme injustice? But the question why is significant. Why did he suffer this way? Why did he die this way? Look at the last part of the verse. See, the question isn't just saying, "Oh, who's thought deeply about this poor guy who's dying?" No, he's dying for the transgression of his people. This is not just an innocent man. He's dying for the same people that are persecuting him. Again, it's emphasizing the language of substitutionary sacrifice, that he took our place, our punishment for our sins. And for all who truly believe in Jesus Christ, isn't this our confession, that Christ indeed died in my place? He took my place? Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? You know, one of the thoughts that came to mind as I was meditating on this is, you know, with the, again, so much of it is with regards to the crisis that we have. But as a result of the crisis, one of the things that the government has said and what we have said from this pulpit is that we keep away from each other for the sake of each other. The Bible calls us to love one another and to love our neighbor. And the best way that we can do that right now with this pandemic is to socially distance ourselves. And God forbid, but I want you to just consider this. God forbid this, but it would be a terrible thing, a terrible tragedy, if somebody died because some of us who are younger and fitter were not careful and were being unwise, and we spread this virus to someone else who's weaker. It would be a terrible thing if somebody died because of us. But you know something? The Lord of life, the author of life, he died because of your sin. because of my sin. Yes, Jesus died because of you and because of me. And he didn't happen to catch this infection of sin. No, he willingly took it on himself. He took it off ourselves and he put it on himself. And then he died in our place so that we could go free. This is the extraordinary good news of Jesus Christ. This is our eternal hope, our eternal joy, our eternal comfort. A God who cared for us and loved us so much that while we were yet enemies, he died in our place. How much more now that we are his people? Who has considered this? But why didn't the Jews consider this? Because the Jews were so focused on the externals that they missed their spiritual need. They thought that they were fine, that all they needed was a strong, powerful ruler to remove enemy nation oppression. Whether it's during the time of Isaiah when he said Babylon would come, or in the time of Jesus under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. They just wanted a Messiah that would overthrow this enemy power. That's all they needed. They were just focusing on the physical things and completely on the externals and completely missed their spiritual need. You know, even in this crisis, when you look at people, they're doing the same, aren't they? They're not considering the spiritual. They're just focusing on the physical. Oh, my health and my wealth and this and my supplies and my toilet paper and my pasta and everything else. And, you know, in the grand scheme of things, it seems so frivolous. Why are people still like this? Because they're focused on the physical. They don't see their spiritual need. They don't see their sin and their need for the Savior. And that's why we need to specifically tell them where, in whatever means possible, even during this time. But what about us? Okay, that's them, those who don't know about Jesus. What about us? I know most of us would say yes and amen to spiritual things and not the physical. But I wonder if during this time our thoughts and minds are still so consumed by this virus. You know, the latest update on it and what the rest of the world has to say. And then if it's not that, looking for ways to fill our minds with the frivolous things of this world, with the nothingness of this world, cheap entertainment and all those kind of things. And I'm not saying therefore we shouldn't have entertainment or any of those things. I'm just talking about the preoccupation of our minds. I wonder how many of us have taken the opportunity to consider even more deeply about God and Christ and his ways and let our minds and meditation stay there. Because Jesus is our greatest need. Our greatest need is to understand him and what he has done more and more. Because as we understand him and what he has done, it gives us more perspective in how to live life, even during trials like this. now we move on from the execution or the death to his burial. His vindication and burial, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked. See, his grave was assigned with the wicked because he was treated as one, like a wicked person. Crucifixion was for the worst possible criminal of the state. And so for the worst criminal of the state, the worst possible punishment was given, which is crucifixion. And because Jesus was seen as the scum of this earth, he was crucified between two other criminals. And really, if you know what happened at crucifixion was, once the person was crucified, the person was just left there on the cross to die. And often wild animals would come and feed on them, like even birds of prey would come and pluck out flesh and things like that and just feed on them like that. And it was terrible to watch, even as the person's maybe not even fully dead and birds of prey coming and eating at their, gnawing at their flesh. And this was a message that the Roman powers were sending forth, saying, this is exactly what will happen to anyone who rebels against Rome. And so they would be left there till they were almost dead, if not dead already. And with regards to their dead bodies, they wouldn't be given a proper burial either. No, they would be just thrown into this big pit in the Valley of Hinnom, piling on top of other rotting carcasses. And this was just to show these criminals complete disgrace, complete dishonor even after they're dead. Why? Because they're criminals. They're scum of this world. They don't need a good burial. And so this was the kind of burial that was assigned to Jesus when he was crucified. But God did something instead. Turn to Luke 23, 50 to 53. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. They took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. In fact, in the other Gospels, we read that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a rich man too, and it was really his tomb. And so God provided this rich man. I mean, think of it from Joseph's perspective. I mean, he just did what he thought was best. He was a rich guy. He was a follower of Jesus. And so the least thing that he could do after Jesus died was at least provide him with a good tomb and honor him this way. He wouldn't have realized that this was prophesied about the Messiah 700 years before, where Isaiah said his grave would be made by a rich man in his death. I love that again. You know, man thought one way, that his body would be thrown. God thought another way and accomplished exactly what he said he would accomplish. And it was that Jesus would have an honorable burial. Again, you have to ask the question, why? Why? I mean, Jesus was despised, he was forsaken, he was rejected by man. His whole life seemed as a complete dishonor. He was cruelly tortured. He was treated with injustice. He died a violent death. This was all part of God's plan for his servant to suffer. But now, no more disgrace, no more humiliation. Why? Because the work is done. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and breathed his last, his mission was complete. He bore the sins of his people. He took on himself the full wrath of God as punishment for our sins. The penalty was paid in full. He completed the task that was given to him by his Father. And now the Father says, it's time to vindicate him. It's time to show everyone Jesus' innocence and righteousness. It's time to exalt him as he should be. And so this is the beginning of Jesus' exaltation and vindication. Because this, my sinless servant, has done my will. It's now time to give him honor and to raise him up. Honor that is due his name. And that's exactly what the second half of the verse says. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That word, although, it's better to translate it as because, like in the NASB translation. So this really gives the reason. Why was the Messiah given a grave with the rich man, even though he was assigned one with the wicked? Because he was innocent. Because he was sinless. He's done no violence, nothing with his hands, no deceit in his mouth, nothing from his tongue. And really, this is alluding to his heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So no sin on the outside, no sin on the inside. He was absolutely sinless. You know, the Bible says that when we go through pain and when we go through trials, these pains and trials, they have a way of squeezing our hearts and bringing out the muck that's in there. Really, that response during difficulties and pains, it's just showing what's already in our hearts. Nothing new is coming out that isn't already there in our hearts. But when you look at Jesus, when he's undergone suffering like no other man, when he was tortured and killed, when he was tried under the worst of conditions, yet there is no sin in him. Nothing on the inside, nothing on the outside. Jesus was sinless. And it's Jesus' sinlessness is what makes him able to save you and me. Because only a sinful person can take the place of a sinful person. Because otherwise, that sinful person would then have to pay for his own sins. So only a sinless person could take the place of a sinful person. Jesus was the perfect, spotless, holy Lamb who was sacrificed for our sake. Let me just end with just one more quick application. Yeah, as we go through this trial together as a church body, and most of us are cooped up in our homes, barely going out, and it's only going to get worse if there's more restrictions and more isolation. How are we going to deal with each other? I want you to just go back to the Bible reading that we had before from 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, and I'll read this quickly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. During this trial, with the routine being messed up and other things being turned upside down, there's every possibility that you can look at your parent, you can look at your child, or you can look at your spouse and say, oh, I've been doing all this and this is how you treat me? To just revile and retaliate? I know even this past few weeks, I've done that quite a few times with my own children. There's even the possibility of that some of our employers might have to make some difficult decisions with regards to our jobs, and it might seem very harsh to us. And how are we going to respond during this time? Peter says we should follow the example of our sinless Savior. Emulate our sinless Savior. Why? Because he suffered all the injustice for you and for me. And now he calls us to live for him and to reflect him. To live as his sheep who know their shepherd and those who listen to his voice. And how do we do this as this isolation gets this way? It's not going to come by checking our phone every second. We can't focus on our Savior this way. No, I think God has given us a really unique opportunity. A unique opportunity where so much of the busyness of life and even some of our idols of comfort and ease and whatever else, entertainment, in a lot of sense, it's taken away. Here God gives us an opportunity to reevaluate our priorities in life and what's important and what's not. What's of lasting significance and what's not. You know, it's an opportunity to focus on our Savior, to hit the reset button and say, Lord, I want to trust you more. I want to depend on you more. I want to pray to you more and spend time in your word more and even lead my family even more. Because now that we're mostly at home, when really all these things we should be doing, even when there's no virus, even when we're not isolated in our homes. But God has provided us even this way. He's giving this as an opportunity to bless us, to bless our families, to bless each other. So let's not waste this opportunity. Let's take every step to make some changes in our life, so that in these troubled times and in the good times that will come, we'll cling to Christ, who is our eternal hope and our eternal comfort, our very sure and steady anchor in all of life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, your word that is sufficient for everything that we need. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sinless Messiah who came and died in our place and suffered such injustice and died such a cruel death. And Father, we thank you that this shows your care towards us, that even in the unlikely circumstance, how nothing was out of control. And Father, how even through the most unlikely circumstance, from a human perspective, you accomplished your will as surely as you wanted to accomplish it. And so, Father, we pray that even this week, we would cling on to our sinless Savior. That we would cling on to this hope that we have. And this is what would drive our lives. That our perspective on life, the comfort that we get, whether good times or bad times, whether coronavirus times or Hawaii beach times, whatever it may be, that we would be a people who are marked as one who have come back to their shepherd, who know their shepherd and follow according to his ways. Father, we pray that you would dismiss us now with your blessing, and we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.